Well, Amos 7. There are 9 chapters in the book of Amos. We are at 7. Almost there. Here's the amazing thing about Amos. It is full of a lot of oracles of judgment, words of condemnation. And it is mildly challenging to walk through this, I believe, in detail. But usually it's the hard things, like anything in life, that are probably the ones worth doing. And what's remarkable about this, we're looking at Amos, right? The value of walking through Amos, I think of it as, I remember going down, I visited my cousin a while back. I think I was out of high school. I was definitely in better shape than I am now. And he was in Miami, and I went out on the beach, and I was like, I'm going to go jogging on the beach. Because why not? They do it in the movies, and it looks fun. And it is not fun at all. It is so hard. Like, I literally ran like 3 minutes, and then I fell down and just gasped. And it's just, it's so hard. And that is an idea of what Amos 1, Amos 2, Amos 3. We are running through sand. And there's a value to that. It breaks you. We're walking through all these condemnations. And so I invite you to look at Amos 7 as I read it here. And we're going to let God do his work in us. It's a remarkable thing. Amos 7, it says this. This is what the Lord God showed me. It says, now here's the beginning of vision. So Amos has never had a vision this whole book. From chapter 7 onward, he's going to be having these visions. They're going to be sights that appear before his mind or his eye or something. This is what the Lord God showed me. It's a vision. Behold, he was forming locusts. And he's going to have 3 visions here. He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. That is, that's like around that time of the year when the final rain comes and the crops really burst out. This is the time right before the harvest. And the king already took all the stuff he wants. So there's less now. After the king's mowings, when he had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, so locusts are coming to destroy this and the crops. And Amos says this, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand if all this food's destroyed? Right? How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. In the third vision, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And again, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. And here's the third, final vision he has. He says, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then he goes into a dialogue. The vision's over. And it says this. Then in Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Bethel's the northern kingdom area, a city in the northern kingdom where Amos is preaching. The priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So the priest of Israel, the king of Israel, talking to each other, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat your bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary. And it is the temple of the kingdom. And Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was not a prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. In other words, you think I'm a professional. I'm not a professional. I'm not doing this for money. But the Lord, sycamore trees, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from this land. You notice when Amaziah approached Amos, he said, listen, I'm not telling you not to preach. I'm just saying, don't do it here. Go away. Go do it over there. And then Amos returns and says, you're telling me to leave the land. Here's the fact. You're going to leave the land. You're going to be dying in an unclean land. Assyria is going to come and take you. And so that's the word that he has for Amaziah. And so you lift up these oracles as we've been running through the sand, so to speak, through Amos. And it is getting tiring because it is one condemnation after another condemnation. But that in itself is the strengthening factor of our souls, the beauty of actually preaching through a whole book of the Bible. And many of the minor prophets often neglected. We started off in chapter 1 that Amos would actually go and condemn all the surrounding nations, condemnation there. Then he, in chapter 2, he addresses Judah and Israel more specifically. And he addresses them in chapter 3 saying, you as the people of God have a greater knowledge. Therefore, with that comes a greater responsibility, even greater condemnation. Then in chapter 4, he likens the people to a very large, strong cow who is always rebellious and resisting God's will. And God's the one that's strong enough saying, I'm finally going to bring you in to finally see me, and you're going to be judged. Again, more condemnation. Then finally, in chapter 5, we get the day of the Lord, where they think is a false assurance that the day of the Lord is a day of light. And Amos says, no, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. Again, more condemnation. And then last week, we spoke about the idea of them having ease in Zion, that they have no vision for the kingdom of God, no vision over their own sin, and the actual injustices in the world they don't care about at all. And they're actually at ease, in opulence, comfortable. And they have no busyness to actually reform their ways and seek the will of God in their real society. And so therefore more condemnation. And with each one of these, it's just a heavy burden. It's a heavy load. The word of God is heavy. Many times in the scriptures, when a prophet is given the word of God, it is a burden to him. The prophets were not the kind of people in the Bible you wanted to be. You could be a prophet or a priest or a king, you could say. You don't want to be a prophet. They're the ones that are always getting killed. They're the ones that usually don't get, they walk around in like rags and loincloths and stuff. They're the ones that actually have the burden of going to the king and speaking to the king who has the power to take their life. They don't have the sword. They have no power. They just have this burden. Amos was a farmer. I mean, like, and he left all that because this burden was set upon him that he had to go. He had to go. And so therefore, the heaviness of the word of God, it also produces a type of weight on the people that receive it. Because Amaziah is saying, the land cannot bear his words. They're too heavy. The people in Bethel are talking. They're murmuring. He's saying things that are contrary to our culture. It's heavy. Herman Bovink, say, theologian, a Dutch theologian, and also a pastor, for many years, and not because of stage fright or the fear of public speaking, he would throw up before sermons. He had this turning in his stomach about the word of God, and it wasn't because he was nervous of public speaking. There's a weightiness to it. But the word of God's also sharp. It's this regular type of knife that has a carving effect. It works like sculpting clay into a statue, a piece here and a piece here. It humbles, but it hurts, but it also heals. It's the purpose of actually shaping us into the image of God. This is the sharpness of the word of God. Now, the problem The problem of looking at the Word of God like this in detail and going deep into the ideas of all these condemnations, there is a problem of doing this without Jesus Christ. There's no hope. There's no hope to look through all this. Without Jesus Christ, people don't do this. People don't get up Sunday morning and come and say, let me meditate upon these ancient condemnations. That is because Jesus is real. The Holy Spirit is alive. And he is taking people and making them come in contact with this sword, and he's shaping them into the image of Jesus. This is what the Word of God is doing. This is what we are trying to do here, even this morning. And it's so heavy that apart from Christ, it's like the idea that the land can't hold this Word of God. It can't contain the Word of God. Imagine the idea of, you see this mostly like in African countries where the women are walking with these very large tubs of water, right? And sometimes they have to walk large, many, many miles. And imagine the idea of like your necks getting weak and the brim spilling over and you're toppling and your arms just feel like cinder blocks. That's the type of heaviness without Christ that this book, Amos, could actually feel for you. It just feels so burdensome. All this condemnation that apart from Christ, there's nothing. Apart from Christ, it's just heaviness all around. And so the solution would be to either reject it, as Amaziah did, get out of here, stop talking like that, or reform yourself into it. Or reform yourself into it. Let it cut you. Just let it cut you. Either reject it or reform. The strong man competition. You ever see these on TV? Right, this Mr. I don't know Universe. Do you vote on Mars to see who's Mr. Universe? Like, did we really consult the whole solar system for that? I don't know. But you get these guys. They are mountains with legs, right? They're huge. They're the biggest people in the world, right? Well, if you ever watch these on TV, you see them. They like usually the ones are like the bench press, you know, the deadlift, and then of course the classic car flip. Got to flip the car. I don't know, they do that. I looked it up. One I like the most, though, if you ever seen them do this on TV, they have this thing called the Atlas Walk. And so the Atlas Walk, if you've seen, it's these massive, dense spheres, right? And they just bear hug these things, and then they put them on a podium. And what happens is these spheres progressively get heavier, and the podium progressively gets higher. And what you're seeing when you see this is amazing. You're seeing some of the largest people in the modern world, i.e. human history. No one was all roided up and eating five chickens a day like they are, right? Like, they're the biggest people we'd ever produced in society, right? They are strong. Go walk through a wall. But they can do this with these Atlas spheres. And what you're seeing is these massive athletes, many of them never make it to the final one. That last ball, that last high podium, they're exhausted and all their muscles are quivering. They are so strong yet so weak, they just fall under the weight. They exhaust themselves trying to compete with the other guy. They're just laying there. And you're seeing these massive rhinos just laying on the ground. And it's like, it's remarkable, like how even so strong like that, they could be weakened, right? And here's the idea of this. Israel is very strong right now. They have a good military and economy. And these visions are coming. And Amos is saying, Lord, don't do that. They're way too small. Lord, they're so small. They're so weak. They're so insignificant. This is the weight of the Word of God, having the Word of God weighing heavily on our mind and our conscience. And so Amaziah comes to Jeroboam and says it this way. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, comes to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and he says, Amos has conspired against you. He's out there speaking words against you, right? And so what actually becomes the gospel preaching is interpreted as sedition, right? And that's usually always how persecution has worked in the church. You're never just persecuted because you're preaching about Jesus. Very rarely is it that clear. Usually it's you're preaching Jesus, but actually, no, it's because you're intolerant or because you're subverting the government or because of some other reason. It's always tacked on at the face value of what really happens when persecution comes. So the word is too heavy. He says explicitly, the land cannot bear his words. He's coming straight into Bethel and he's preaching against our golden calf. That's terrible. The people can't take that. He's actually tapping at the very foundation of our whole culture and the way people think and worship. It's too heavy of a word. And so what he's doing is he's not preaching to the choir. I looked it up in 1973. The Lima News in Ohio is where that phrase first really came. And then it caught on and people use it now as an idiom for speaking to someone who agrees with you. Right? The news article says he said he felt like the minister was preaching to the choir. That is people who always come to church but are not the ones who need it most. Right? That's where the phrase first got root, 1973. Now we say you're preaching to the choir. You're telling this to everybody who already agrees with you, right? And so the idea of there's a difference between just speaking and actually preaching, right? There's a difference between just talking about stuff and actually preaching the word of God. The difference really comes down to the idea of poking or prodding, the idea of actually being an annoyance, a thorn in someone's flesh. That's what preaching can be. It can be very burdensome and heavy to the person who's receiving it. Amos is from Tekoa in Judah, the kingdom south of Israel. He's not from Israel. He was a farmer in Israel. God called him to leave that to go preach, farmer in Judah, to go preach up in Israel. Imagine this. If we supported a missionary somewhere in Africa, like Ethiopia in a third world country, and he came here on a furlough, and we invited him here to preach on a Sunday, and he got up and preached a wonderful sermon about how we shouldn't steal goats, right? He went on and on about all the details about how goat stealing is evil and all the ways to avoid temptation towards stealing goats, right? And then we'd say, you need to go back to Ethiopia, eat your bread there and prophesy there, right? Because that's a real, people in Ethiopia need to hear about that. Don't steal goats, right? I can't remember, I wouldn't even know where to find a goat, right? I did go, last week we went to Shram's farm and there was a goat there. And Lily got to pet it, but I didn't feel like stealing it, right? The thought never crossed my mind, right? Like, preaching is when you're preaching to the sins of the people in front of you, right? And so Amos is specifically not preaching to the choir. When Amaziah is saying, go back to Judah and preach to the choir, because Judah doesn't like Israel. They don't like their Bethel and their golden calf. So go back down to those guys that hate everything we're doing and tell them how bad it is. It's like, Amos says, no, I am coming to you right now to tell you you're wrong. And that is when the word of God gets very, very heavy and annoying. It's like poking and prodding. And that's exactly what the word of God is meant for. It's that idea of actually going to the land of Bethel and having that land bear the word of God about Bethel, right? So, which obviously I have to address this begs the question, what are we doing here? If we're all Christians, shouldn't we just be out there preaching? Why am I up here? This is beautiful. We are to preach to the choir. This is amazing, amazing verse, right? The word of God is heavy. It's also very sharp, right? And I want you to catch a vision on what we do on a Sunday morning when we come to worship. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 says this, for the word of God is living and active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's piercing to the vision of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, even discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It goes very deep and it can just dissect like a surgeon's fine scalpel to just find the place to cut and it will just cut you right there. That's what the word of God is doing. And then it says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. The word there exposed is trachalizo. I say all that to make this wonderful point. In the Old Testament, when they were to sacrifice an animal, they would expose the animal's neck and cut its throat. And that's the word. That's the word he uses. It's amazing. That we would actually be cut by the word of God. Now, that is in the soul. Jesus' body was cut No one must have to die. But what we do when we come here to sit under the word of God is that we would say, Lord, I am offering myself as a living sacrifice to you. Now cut me. Cut me open. Examine my soul. Examine my spirit, the joints of my marrow, the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. I lift my neck to you. I'm exposed before you. Now cut me. Open me up and let me be laid bare before you and see what you could find. This is how we preach to the choir. This is what we are doing every Sunday. If anyone would ever dare say, well, I'm a Christian and I know all that, and I really don't get much out of church. I shouldn't be coming to worship on a Sunday. It's like, you have no idea the depths of your own soul and everything God commands, and that this cutting is needed. We need to regularly be offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, that he would flay our souls open, and that his eyes would see everything that exposed and our faults would be made known on a regular basis so that lest we deceive ourselves. For the example of this, Psalm 139 says this, see if any grievous way is in me. He prays to the Lord. See if it's there. Lord, look inside, find it, get it out of there, cut it out of me. That's the heart of worship. Lead me in paths of everlastingness. Psalm 18 says, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart always be pleasing before you. Oh Lord, cut me and examine me. Make this the reality that I live in. See, preaching has a prodding or a poking element that usually leads to persecution. And that's what Amos is coming up in front of. That means the fact that he's threatened with persecution means he's actually poking at the idols of his culture. He's actually in the right place with the right people, saying the right words, that people are actually angry with him. And that's what he's doing. That's why he left Judah to go to Israel, to preach to the people of the sins who are actually doing what he's saying. And so what usually happens is when that happens, there's a persecution. The first stage is usually the idea of being relegated. He's not saying stop preaching. He's just saying there's a separation of church and state, and which is true, but I'm going to interpret it this way. Go back to Judah. That's what he said. Leave. Just get out of here. You can preach all you want. Just go preach to the choir. Don't preach to these people here, and don't mess with the king's sanctuary. See, the idea of false religion, notice what he says. He says, never prophesy to Bethel. Why? It's the king's sanctuary. He says, this is the temple of his kingdom. Nothing about Yahweh. Just false religion. It's just, and when secularists and atheists always get angry at the church and saying it's just a way of manipulating the masses, well, the reality is that's partially true. For most of human history, that's a lot of what religion just is. It's manipulating people. The king's saying, don't mess with this temple because this whole temple cult is actually mine. And this is how I keep the masses, and they make tributes, and I'm the king, and my sovereignty is interlinked with this false worship. It's the king's temple. It's not Yahweh's temple. No idea of actually obeying God or loving him. So he says essentially, preacher, just stay in your pulpit. Stay in your lane. Don't come over here and prophesy like that. And that's exactly what he says I am doing. There's three visions that are given to him. Three visions are this: locusts, fire, and a plumb line. So he says this, Lord, the Lord showed him that God was creating these locusts, and he intercedes specifically, and he says, Lord, they cannot stand. They are way too small for this kind of weight. And it says that God repented. They didn't repent. God repented of what he was to do. Fire comes. He says this again. Lord, Amos intercedes a second time and says, they cannot stand. They are way too small to bear under this. And they didn't repent. God, again, it says, repented. He relented from what he was choosing to do. And the last plumb line comes as a vision to say this. The Lord this time is standing next to a wall. And Amos doesn't get an opportunity to ask any questions the third time. He's standing next to a wall, and he's also got a plumb line in his hand. That is, now the word there explicitly just is the word tin. But it's interpreted in its context to mean a string with a piece of metal hanging at the bottom. Right? So that is what a plumb line would be. True 90 degrees. And so the setting is making perfect sense. The Lord stands next to a wall that was built with a plumb line. That is, it was a righteous wall. It went straight up. And he's standing next to it, and he's got a plumb line in his hand. And then he goes to Amos. He says, Amos, what do you see? See that? And what amazing thing is, Amos, he doesn't intercede again. He just says, okay. The reality is, he's saying, the righteousness of God's standard and this city, this wall that they've been building, it is so out of balance. It is so out of whack. It is so far gone that Amos simply says, okay, I see now. And he's the seer, right? That's what a prophet's called in the Bible, a seer. He has the vision. He is able to see what a true 90 degree looks like. He's also able to see in the righteousness of God's word. He's also able to see this society built on lies and injustice. And he sees the two next to each other and he says, that wall has to come down. It's so bowed. It's so far gone. And so these visions are always associated with this reality that he says this. Here's God's promise. No longer, I will no longer pass by Israel. He actually says in chapter 5, 17, he says, I will pass through your midst. But here in chapter 7, he's saying, I'm never going to pass by you anymore. It's like two cars coming straight at each other, right? Two cars coming straight at each other. The first vision, God says, fine, I'll turn. I'll repent. If you don't repent, I won't hurt you. I'll relent of what I planned. I'll repent. The second time, he says, I'll repent again. The third time he says, I am not going to turn around this time. I am not going to swerve off the road. I am not going to pass by you. This time I am going straight through you and you will be destroyed. This is God's judgment. He puts the plumb line right in the middle of the city and he says, I'm coming right through it. I'm going to tear this wall down. The plumb line represents God's righteous standard, the righteousness of the word of God. All throughout the Bible, usually language toward a measuring line or a string or a ruler, they're usually associated with some righteous standard representing God's norm, his rule. And so the idea of this in scripture we mentioned before of righteousness and justice connect together in many verses. For example, his indictment was, you turn justice into wormwood and you take God's righteous standards and you cast them down to the ground. Well, God's righteous standards are the norm that you build your wall off of. You have to look at it and then build accordingly. That's how you build a straight wall, right? And the justice is the idea of actually building according to code. That is, when you put a line across the bricks and you build up walls and you put mortar in gaps, you want to reach that line of string so that you know your wall is level. That's justice. Do justice based on what is true righteousness. And so God comes, Jesus himself is coming into the city in the vision. He's standing right in the middle, holding the string. And he's saying, you have been building on injustice far too long. This wall is so bowed and ready to fall at any moment that it is over. This is what it means when you see the plumb line of God's justice in a righteousness or unrighteous society. So Amos is the seer, and usually the visions that a seer would see, a prophet, would always follow some interpretation. And so after all these visions comes an interpretation of after seeing the Lord standing there, is this. Seer, flee away. That's right after the vision. Amaziah says, seer, get out of here. In other words, is it because they're too far gone? Is it because God's hand couldn't save that society in wickedness and unrighteousness? No. Their problem was that they could never be reconciled or reformed because they always, from the beginning, would reject God's word. And even now, after this third time, after interceding two other times, Amaziah comes and preaches and says, stop it. And they say, get out of here. God says, now it's over. Now it's officially over. You've rejected, not that you're too far from being reached by God, but when you will not take the word of God that is trying to reach you, it's over. It's over. There's a point where God can say that. There's a point where he can actually say that. And so the results of this plumb line is that the high places, all the false worship, all the places they would have cult prostitution and sacrifice kids and all this stuff on the hills would come down, the sanctuaries would be laid waste, sword would pass through the land. And their problem was similar to ours in this way. First, you either could be recalcitrant to the word of God, or you could just have a misunderstanding of the word of God. Now, if you're straight up recalcitrant, resisting God's word, then that in itself is for a non-Christian. Thinking of that. Non-Christian. Having the whole point of understanding the word of God is letting it crush you. Like, when the gospel is preached and non-Christians hear it, the initial response is to harden yourself, be recalcitrant toward it, to resist the word of God, not realizing that that very thing is what is meant to crush you. When it comes upon you and you feel the condemnation of the gospel being preached on your unconverted soul, it feels heavy. You might be a mountain of a man. You might be strong. But if these Atlas balls, you would say, would to be piled upon your shoulders, you only have two options. You break under the weight or you run away. You resist the word of God. And so the principle of misunderstanding, the whole point of it is that the word of God should be accepted. Let the word of God crush you. Let it crush you. Let all the weight fall on you. Let the boulders fall on your shoulders so that your moral strength of your legs would quiver under the weight and that you would cast your life into the loving, strong arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's why Amos is so insistent. That's why every chapter is full of all this. He's trying to break them. He's trying to get them to see they're small. They're so small. But for us, what if for us who are in the choir? How do you preach that to the choir? Well, here's a beautiful thing. Misunderstanding the sharpness of God's word. We need to remember, we're offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We want him to cut us apart with his word and put us back together the way he would have. We need to let the word of God cut our souls, to actually invite that. It's a knife that won't kill, it will only heal. The idea of God's word cutting us, that we would not hide or guard our souls in any way, but lay them open and bare and naked before him whom we have to give an account. This is the purpose of the word of God, inviting that into our life. Yes, it hurts for a time, but only for the hurting of healing, only for the hurting of shaping, to make us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why did Amos stop? In closing with this, Amos stopped after 1, 2, 3, no more intercession. He stopped trying to intercede for the people of God. Is that possible that we could say, Lord, would you ever stop for me? Could there be a point in Christ where he would say, no, it is over now? Could there be a point where the line wouldn't be 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out, maybe 4 or 5, but there is a line down there somewhere where Amos had to say, there's nothing I can say. This wall is so far gone. The beautiful thing is, closing with Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a different scenario entirely. This whole book is full of condemnation. All those visions, locusts, fire, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. You say, well, what if it's enough condemnation that Jesus finally says you're done? The scenario is entirely different. There is no condemnation. There is no book of Amos in Christ. No one's even saying anything. Jesus took his body and he shut them all up. There is no condemnation, only consistent, unwavering intercession for your soul to bring you from day to day into the eternal arms of God. To be absent from the body, we'll be present with him. You have life now. You will never die. You will never die. You have no condemnation. There is nothing that anyone could ever say. Romans 8, who is to condemn? It says Christ Jesus is the one who died. Amos had to stop because he had nothing else he could say. There's nothing else to say. It's over. Let the wall fall. But with Jesus, with his own body and blood, no one dare even bring a condemnation after the glory of his perfect righteousness in the thrones of heaven. That's your righteousness. No one even gets to say anything against you. no condemnation for he who died, who is raised at the right hand of God the Father. And he says this, who indeed is interceding for us now. That is, unlike Amos, he never stops. He is there now interceding. And no one's even making a chirp of a condemnation towards you. Because they are raptured by his glory, which is yours. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, this is the truth. We look at all this. Lord, how do we appreciate what you've really done for us? Unless we look into the darkness of all the condemnation that would be ours if it were not for Christ. Oh, Father, the amazing fact that there is nothing that can be said against us. There is no condemnation that could fall on our shoulders. It slips right off us, Lord. You've clothed us with robes of righteousness. There is no stain or spot or blemish in any of our garments. Father, we praise you for that. Oh, Lord Jesus, we lift you up and thank you for that. Dear Lord, you're worthy of all worship. And Lord, we would close here worshiping you. Amen. Let us stand.